I was going to say Genesis for Esther chapter 5. Man, that was a ways. Esther chapter 5. Let me get myself situated. So last week in chapter 4, through the, I would say, the manipulation of Haman, King Xerxes made a decree to kill all the Jews, and then afterwards they sat down and had a drinking party. So Mordecai learned of that, and he did what every good Christian should do. Of course, he was a Jew, but every person who believes in God, when they hear that you are going to die, not just you, but all of your people are going to die. All of the Italians, all of the Filipinos, all of the gypsies, all of the white men, all of the blacks, all of the Mexicans, all of the Spanish, whatever you are, you just got a letter that said all of you and your people are going to be wiped out. And of course, what did he do? He mourned. He put on sackcloth. He wept. And all of Israel throughout where they were, they prayed, they fasted, and mourned. And I said that we should do that when we hear something like that coming towards us. We talked about how it could be just over the rainbow, so to speak, that it can happen to us. In an ungodly land where lasciviousness rules, sooner or later, the Christians will be attacked, even to this degree, because it's a circle we go through. Just because we're more supposedly sophisticated doesn't mean that we're more humane. Because without Christ, how can you truly know right and wrong and do what is right by your brother and sister? You cannot. We talked also about just because a king decrees or your government decrees a law doesn't mean that you should follow it. The law of God supersedes and trumps the law of man always. So we have to remember that. Our governments can say things to us that is ungodly and against what the Lord says, and we don't have to follow that. We also talked about how they say, okay, we're supposed to respect the governing authorities. We went through that and showed that if they're honorable, of course we do. But if they're coming against God, of course we don't. Is it better to obey man or God? As Peter said, you decide. We are going to obey God. So there is a time when you have to stand up just like Esther did, even though her flesh spoke first. We remember that she panicked, and I said it was okay. It's okay because we are led by emotion now under the fall. And if we were in Genesis, you remember, everything is upside down. It is our logic that's supposed to lead us, but now it's emotion. Because if someone pokes you, your body reacts emotionally, not logically, and says, I wonder why this person poked me. Your first instinct is probably to want to hit them, yell at them, or cry, or just stand there. It's an emotional response. And I said it before, our emotions must be governed by the wisdom and logic of the Bible. That is the purpose of being a new creature in Christ. So Esther started off in her feelings. Mordecai lovingly rebuked her and reminded her that, look, if you don't do something, salvation will come from someone else. And that's an interesting thing when you think about it, because it shows us where free will is. God will not force you. You cannot trump God's will, but you can either, again, be a blessing or a curse. If God is calling you to do something, you do it. Because if you don't, you will suffer for it. And I know about that firsthand. Even with that, if God is going to do something in you, he will. So Esther said, okay, I will do it. If I die, I die. And that's where it is where we are. We have to be ready to die for our Lord and Savior. Because remember, if we really say, Lord, I will take that earring of slavery and be a slave to you, and I give my life to you because I know you are a wonderful master. I will do whatever you want. I will listen to you. But again, if we become like Peter in the beginning, how can we say we've matured? Because Peter was young when he denied Jesus. But we all know he died for him afterwards. So that's where we have to think about it. As we grow in Christ and as we read his word, we never know what is going to happen to us. Just like I don't know what's going to happen to me when I go in Costa Rica. Who knows? You know? I may gain fat or get small. I may lose a leg. I don't know. But if the Lord sends us there, it's not anything unknown to him. And he will also protect us, just like we know he's protecting his people in this book. So he says that, and that's basically the recap. She said, you guys need to go pray. I will pray 3 days, no eating, no drinking. Now, I think we had a discussion about this, because if you don't drink for 3 days, I think you're almost dead. What's the longest you can go for without drinking? What was it again? Was it a week? 4 days. So she went just a little bit under or over. I don't under. So they were safe. But we talked about maybe it was not drinking alcohol or anything that seems to defile. Let's think about the Nazarite, the vow of the Nazarite. We're not sure, because it does say don't drink, no drinking or eating. Nevertheless, they did that. And we left off with her saying, if I die, I die. So we asked the question, will this invisible God who is not mentioned save them? And we all know the story. It's not like none of us here have not read this story. We know what happens in there. And of course he does. So we move on to chapter 5 as the plot thickens in the book of Esther. So we start off at verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. What? What? What did you say? Left, right, east, facing what? That makes no sense whatsoever. So to try to make it more simplistic and understandable, we're going to watch a 3-minute video. I told you about how there's other parts of Esther and how they found Susa or Shushan. Susa is the Shushan is the Hebrew way, and Susa is the Persian way. So let me get myself, or you got to, there we go. So it's a 3-minute video, and then if it's not clear, I will show you. But they found the place. Have you guys went to the website that I put up like a couple weeks ago? That's all right. Like I said, you did it? Yeah. Oh, okay, good. I said this before, in any message, only about 10 to 20% of what is said is remembered. Maybe the Lord does that so he keeps us coming back. Who knows? But we're going to look at this video to explain the inner court. Standing in front, it was right or left. So let's take a look at this and make sure the volume's high enough.
Let's shift back to Esther a little bit. You know, you wanted to talk a little bit about the dramatic scene, you know, as Esther approaches the king, praying that he'll hold out the scepter, you know. Just talk a little bit more about that as it relates to both the story, of course, but also a little bit about the archaeology.
I mean, that's the dramatic moment, right? I mean, that's what they're fasting for. Of course, as you said, the book of Esther never mentions the name of God, but he's there, and they're fasting. They're, you know, they know that God has to act, and the dramatic moment. And so this was the highlight for me. So of my favorite thing in my travels through Persia was Susa, and of Susa, the most famous or most special moment for me was being in the palace, specifically the throne room. So we know where the women's quarters were in the palace. We don't know where Esther's room is. Archaeologists couldn't identify that. But you can, and I did, walk through from the outer court, through the middle court, and then into the inner court. And that's where Esther was when she turned the corner. And you can, I mean, actually literally turn the corner, and there you're facing the throne room. Now, this is the private throne room. So I would distinguish this from the throne I mentioned before with Nehemiah. That was in the Apadana, that royal reception hall.
Okay.
This is the private throne room, in the king's residence. And this is where, in the description in the Bible, it just fits so well. And you can just really just watch it unfold and walk that way into the very throne room. And here's an interesting thing too, and this is another one of those things. So, I mean, I lived in Israel, love Israel, and you never have in Israel a relief that shows the very people, but you do in from ancient Persia. Now, they found it at the city of Persepolis. It's in the museum now in Tehran, but there's a relief of the courtroom scene. So you lay that over to the book of Esther, and you see the king sitting on his throne. Now, that king, there might be Darius. Archaeologists aren't completely in agreement on that. But standing behind him is the crown prince. That's Xerxes. That's Esther's husband. And so you can walk there, I mean, through the palace and see a relief that depicts what it would have looked like.
That's awesome. It really is. I've often said reliefs like that are the equivalent of an ancient photograph, the best that they could duplicate it. All right, Todd, believe it or not, two episodes, we're down to the final minute. I'm going to let you sum it up in whatever way you feel is best for the audience as a matter of encouragement. Please go ahead.
So on you know, one hand, I just say the archaeological record illuminates Scripture. We can see it better. We knew it. We knew it was true, right? And scholars, of course, criticize and say, ah, the story of Esther, it's so carefully crafted and beautifully written, and it is. I mean, it's a masterpiece of a story with twists and turns, and but it's true. And the historical records match, and the archaeological discoveries fit, and you can stand there, you can walk there, and what it leads to is a recognition that God is sovereign over everything, all nations and kingdoms, and he will fulfill his promises to preserve his people. No one is too great, no one is too powerful to thwart his will.
I wanted to put the last part because it's true. God is sovereign. And when I see stuff, I like history and archaeology. When I see that stuff, it's just wonderful because it brings it more to life. It takes it out of a book and puts it into reality, and it justifies the stories because you see it right there. And I do have some more, if you couldn't see it properly, you see where she's about to enter. There is all where the harem is. Of course, he has a lot of women there, so they need a lot of rooms. But this is what we're talking about as he's turning. I'm going to read 5:1 again as you're looking at that, so it might help you a little bit. But it says, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. So if you see the inner court, that's where she stood, in the inner court area, and that's where the throne room is. And you remember that if the scepter is not extended, you're dead. Doesn't matter who you are, you're a dead person. But she stood there in boldness. So how did she prepare for this? Well, first off, on the third day, she knew she had to do something. Fasting for 3 days, and the third day of her fast, she was resolute and she was determined and said, I will have faith in my God. And that's the thing we all go through sometimes when we're challenged with our faith, our belief. If God maybe put us in a place where we're like, I don't know if I can do that. Because again, last week's message was, who, me, Lord? And the answer is, yes, you, my Lord. It really is. God will use you to the amount and the ability that you will allow him to use you. That's true. I always think of Pastor Tim. when he started off in ministry, he would tell me some stories. He used to just say, sure, I'll do it. I'll do it. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'll do it. He was open, and that's all you have to be. Realistically, here am I, send me. Esther was open, and it showed a lot of wisdom in that. But she had wisdom as well. Remember, she prayed and fasted, and the purpose for that is wisdom. But she put on her royal robes, and a royal robe is different from all the other clothing that you have. It signifies her place next to the king. It's a special one. She is the first wife among many. And it shows that she has a higher calling, so to speak, or a place that she might get in to extend the scepter. The royal robe, I tried looking for a picture, but you really can't find what it might have looked like. If you want to go online and look at the ancient Syrians? No, where are we? Persians. The ancient Persians. And when you talk about clothing, lavish clothing, it's amazing because you're talking about gold inside there with purple and reds and beautiful things that we can't even imagine. And the Persian Empire, if you ever go on and look at the history and the colors that they used, it's amazing. When the Bible talks about lavishness, it was something. They had the highest monuments. The Bible is telling it like it is. So she put on her royal robes to prepare herself for meeting the king. She wanted an audience with him, so she put on the proper clothes. She put on her queenly clothes to show who she was. And that's a big deal. She's thinking. She's not just going out there without just going, I got to go see the king. But she took the time to do what was right. She prayed. She fasted. She needed to, just like we do, especially with big decisions in our lives. That's, like I said, that's what Siobhan and I did when it came to this feeling to go to Costa Rica, because my plan was just, if I do, I'll open it up and come back here and let someone else take it. But we were feeling weird. Something wasn't right. So we fasted for 2 months, three, two, whatever, how many months, and we're still alive. No. You do it how you want to do it. What we did is we did it once a day, like once a week, for like a 24-hour period or whatever, you know? Huh? I don't know what it was, but for me it was like, man, when is this over? But because we were serious, and you know you're genuine by the amount of, let's say, quote-unquote suffering you're willing to go through. That is what Esther is doing right now. So she prepared and she stood at the inner court across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house. That is the royal house. And you saw those other pictures, but what you didn't see is this. This is where the throne is. You see the throne pedestal? Now, if you looked at those pictures, they're placed higher. So that is where the king would be. Those are the columns where the king can see everyone coming. And, of course, he has his guards and everything. Esther was coming in from there when she wasn't supposed to. Now, what is that? I mean, you have to get an audience. So here in the Western society, like, what's the big deal? He sees her. So what? If you go in that area where you're not supposed to and the king sees you, it's either you're alive or dead, because that's the law. You cannot break the law, even if you're Queen Esther. But she prepared. And she was ready. Let me show you a couple more. This right here is the moat that they had at Susa all around, obviously to protect the citadel or the stronghold of the king's castle. Well, it's not a castle. I guess you can call it that. But it's amazing when you look online. Imagine going there, what it would be like when you have your Bible and you see these places. So, all right. So she put on her royal robes and she sat, and he sat on his throne. On the third day, verse 2. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So the king's movement, obviously, we talked about this again, but he saw her. And part of the protocol is, remember, we're talking about reality, but we're also talking about certain protocols that are happening in kingly life that we don't see. The closest we can see is like the king and queen of England. If you ever look at all the pomp that they go through, even seeing the queens, it's really regal. So he has to do this, and she has to draw closer and touch it. And it's generally one of these on his throne, because he's the highest and he's the most magnificent. She would come in a humble way and touch it. And then it signifies, you are welcome. You can come here. And that's what happened. Verse 3. And the king, I was thinking, and I'm not going to pass this, but I was thinking about when you think about human relations and you think about how we are emotionally, what we may want to say and how communication again was broken down. And when you look at governments and people of power and there's this certain respect, as the Bible tells us, we have to present to them. That shows us that even in our society, even in the Bible, there's a certain way you have to be and dress for specific reasons. And that's true in the Bible. When they were working in the temple, God gave them what they should wear. This is what you need to wear. This is what you need to do. And you notice how a society can decay when they don't care as much, even in the professional realm. There's a certain mannerism you should have, but it changes. So it commands respect. And this is what this is talking about. But emotions and relationship, when we feel too much, it tends to make us think, why do I have to dress this way? Why do I need to learn this? Why do I need to learn in cursive? But in the end, it's all good for us. These things that we think weren't good actually were in the long run. I just came out of my head for no reason. I don't know what I was thinking of. Verse 3. And the king said to Esther, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you up to half the kingdom. What does that mean and what is he saying? So he sees her And he understands that she wants an audience. So the word here, it says, up to half of my kingdom. That may remind you of, what was his name again? In Mark, Herod, who basically said to his niece, who she was, man, you dance beautiful in me, and I'm probably attracted to you, but everything you ask for, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give you. There's a difference there. It was a different understanding. This was a declaration sort of like marriage. In other words, all that I have, I will share with you. That's what that's meaning. So it's a different circumstances when you're looking at Mark 6. It's not the same. But he was saying to her, Esther, what do you want? I'll give it to you. I mean, you are my queen. And then the thought also is, what was Xerxes feeling, or Ahasuerus, to see his queen? What's the emotional thing? We don't know if a queen ever came to him before like that. Did that help his ego? It could have, and it could have also softened him, because she's getting wisdom somehow to do this, and God is doing something in the background. Verse 4. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Now, going back to the first request, remember that that was in his throne room. So in there, it's more sense for Esther to say, come to the banquet and I'll talk to you. That's still under protocol because there's guards there and other people. She was using wisdom here. You have to understand the tact that she's using, and she's doing it properly. So then they have their feast. He is honored. And the king and Haman, they come to the banquet. Esther's request, we think all of a sudden, is going to be the first thing, right? But it's anticlimactic. Nothing happens. But again, like I said, it's still keeping in protocol. And it's much less formal. Verse 7. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I have prepared for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So it's interesting to think about this because she has obviously a plan. She prepared, she fasted, she prayed, she had wise counsel, she sought the Lord just as we should do. And of course, in the background, God is moving. But the question still is, why not tell him now? Why didn't she tell him that first time? And Esther, to me, what I see in this is twofold. To have more time with the king, to remind him why she became queen or why the king chose her. Remember, he has not seen her. They haven't seen each other for a month. So she's being wise. She's spending time with him. She's talking to him. She's reminding him of her character and integrity. That, of course, is going to be remembered also, because she was the one who went to the king and said, there's a plot against you. They're trying to kill you. So again, we don't know what they talked about after Haman left. But that's the first thing I see. Why would she do it this way? Because again, 30 days is a long time. So I want to refresh your recollection so you can understand why you chose me. And she wanted to get closer, probably emotionally, in his heart, and maybe also intellectually. But there's a reason for it. And if I was Esther, and if you was Esther, would you do it this way? Would you want to spend more time talking to the quote-unquote ruler of the world at this time? Because you've just passed the first test, let's say, for example, you're alive, so now you're going to be more daring. You're going to have more, so you're going to do it. And I would do the same thing. You are re-establishing a relationship. After a month, let's say, for example, you guys are separated if you're married for a month or several weeks. When you come back together, there's this oddness, a strangeness. You're missing a connection. So she seems to be doing that. She's dividing her time and also saying, it isn't a rush. It's nothing right now, king. Let's just enjoy this time. And of course, in the Persian Empire, they sometimes would go longer than normal with their parties, and this was a drinking party. So that was one reason I see that. She wanted to spend more time with the king and get more of his love, let's say. She was the favorite queen. He did love her the most, and she probably more than anything wanted to not manipulate him. She wouldn't do that, but remind him of his love for her and who she was, and God is in there. The second one, and I think the most important one that I see in this, is the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because many times we can do things and we pray and we fast and we read the Bible and we're going and plans form in our mind either as we go or it's there, but we forget it's the Holy Spirit who's giving us that. Because we've done our part, we've co-labored to the degree of we went, what are your orders, King of Kings? This is what's happening. What should I do? You're praying, you're humble, you're fasting. And it's the direction to me of the Holy Spirit. Think about the difference before and after. The days of corporate fasting and prayer gave Esther wisdom and confidence she didn't have before. Shouldn't that happen to us? When we pray and fast, when Siobhan and I pray and fast, it changes us. I can't explain it because there's a physical and a spiritual aspect to it. Something happens when you do that. You're denying the flesh. So if you're denying your flesh something, that means you're sacrificing and God is doing something in the background. There's a lot of spiritual things that's hard to understand. Fasting. I can't, okay, why do I fast, Lord? Because I want answers. Yes, I want answers. I'm trying to focus in on you. I don't want anything to bother me. And then the question is, if we do get answers, why don't we, you know what I'm saying? Why don't we fast more? Or why don't we in general fast in a way like Jesus said? Go in your closet. Take time every day to spend time with God. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, we know God does these things. I know he answers. That shows you how wonderful the Lord is and how much his love is good. Because every time you go to us, he never does what we would do. Oh, now you come to me because you need something? I'm not hearing you. That's our flesh. We could want to be someone, say you're sorry first. But that's not the Lord. I share with you how many times in the midst of my sin, the Lord is blessing me. And I'm like, oh God, it humbles me and glorifies him and causes me to repent. God knows what he's doing with all of us, and especially with Esther, and it changed her. So the two things I saw, that, like I said, Esther wanted to reintroduce herself to the king and remind him, but to me it must have been through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because in the end, we know what happens in the story, and God is in there. God is in control of this in the background. There's also the co-laboring of Esther. Are you going to do it or not? Remember what Mordecai said? There's the free will aspect, because someone else is going to come in and do my will. And I shared a story a while ago. I don't know when it was, about a pastor I knew years and years ago. And he told me the same thing. And this is a tangible, well, this let's say this is tangible too, but it's something that happened to him. So he was sitting in a church, and before that, he was just like sort of a wild guy. He was on his motorcycle or something, and not that a motorcycle is bad. Motorcycles are wonderful. And he was riding, and then he heard or he felt a demon telling him this, that, whatever, I'm going to destroy. I forgot what it was. You're not going to accomplish your will that God wants for you. So he's like, I rebuke you or whatever. But then what happened to him was fear and doubt. And then he thought he couldn't do it, and then he thought, no, I don't want to do it. So then one day he went into a church, and the church and the preacher was there, and it was a happening church. And the Lord told him, this is what I wanted for you, but you would not listen to me, and I had to give it to someone else. And he knew it was the Holy Spirit, and I forgot why the Lord told him that, because he was asking questions to God about this. And he said, Lord, I think it was a dream or something he had. I don't remember the full story, but the Lord gave him a vision, I think it was. And that's what he said. And of course, it broke him, but the Lord let him do other things. And that's what we miss out on, God's calling in our lives. You know what I mean? Esther didn't. She chose wisely. You don't want to drink from the wrong cup and turn into bones. Who knows the reference? Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Now you get it. All right, there it is. So you don't want to turn into bones. You want to drink the true cup of Christ and do his will. But that's what can happen. We miss out on blessings. But she didn't. And it was the Holy Spirit who led her, because she finally said, I will. And she's before the king. So because of this, I'm gonna read Psalms 32. You don't have to go there. It's 11 verses if you want to, but by the time I read it, Psalm 32 talks about counsel and wisdom and how we should have counsel and wisdom and the difference. But this is talking about David and his sin. Did Esther sin? Well, she could have if she did not have faith and listen to God. Can we please God without faith? Of course not. If we know the thing to do and we don't, it ain't a blessing. It's the opposite of. So sin is when we don't listen to the Lord, or we miss the mark, or God wants us to do something. Again, oh, why are you doing that, Dave? I wanted you to do this. Now you're going to hell. No, it's not that. We're missing out on something. So Psalm 32 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Think about that, or Selah, ponder it. Now, we all sin, but when we feel the flesh rising and want making us sin, remember I talked about how Esther's first thing was, what? Are you kidding me? I can't do that. Right there was difficult, and it's okay. It doesn't mean in that instant you are sinning. It's the flesh reacting. But the thing is, are you going to listen to the flesh or the spirit? Are you going to allow yourself to scream into a pillow and then say, okay? So David says, think about that. Verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Think about it. Ponder it. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come to hear. So God's saying, hey, you listen to me. Even in sin, you confess it. I will guide you. I will give you wisdom through my spirit. Don't be stubborn. Don't be unwise. You want wisdom? You want guidance? Seek my word and my people through wise counsel. Verse 10 says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And that's Esther. And that's you guys. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes, right? But we have to remember, like Esther, when the time of testings come to severity, like that's a severe time, you have to do what the Bible tells us. Keep the faith. And I said it before, and I'm probably going to say it till I leave to Costa Rica, and I may send messages. America has never been tested like all the other worlds and all the other Christians. A lot of Christians right now are still dying. But it doesn't mean it's not going to happen here. And it's not a place to be fearful, because if it does, God will give us the strength we need to endure. Just like he gave Esther. All she had to do was bow down and say, help, Lord, show me, and have faith to move forward. So that part, a little bit of that was for Esther. And I wonder if she read some of this and remembered the Psalms and the Proverbs. She must have went to the book, must have snuck one in possibly somehow, because you are desperate. So we move on to verse 9. So this is after the banquet. And Esther's going to be staying behind with the king. And that's what we assume, because it wouldn't be over that quickly. So verse 9 it says, so Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zahira. So here's this wonderful man who is the prime minister, second in command, coming off from a wonderful party that only he was part of. And did he or did not see Mordecai in sackcloth days ago? He's still not bowing. And Mordecai, being true to his character, still didn't bow, still was holding strong. At this time, he could have compromised, like many of us maybe would want to. Here's the man who wants to kill you. Why not bow down to him now and save us? Why not say, I'm so sorry, Haman, but you also got to remember this, that once a decree is made, it can't go back. So he probably also knew, there's nothing I can do about it. I will keep my integrity. It's too late. Once a law is made, it's done, and it cannot be changed. But what does he do? He calls his counselors, his friends, and his wife. And I just read the psalm, and it says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. I think we know what's going to happen to Haman about when it comes to that. But what he does in the flesh is he calls his friends over after this party. And you see his character right here. He left joyful. He was great. He was honored. But he hated this man because he didn't pay him the respect he thought he deserved. Don't you know who I am? Don't you see where I'm coming from? I'm going to hold my peace. Because I'm going to get you and all your people, and you know that. So he holds on. Verse 11. Then Haman told them of his great riches. Now his family comes over, and now he's going to talk about all this stuff. His great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther, invited no one but me to come into the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You can just see his frustration. And what is this really saying? He tells you what his priorities are. Look, I weaseled my way in. I did what I was supposed to do as a politician. To get in with the king, manipulate my way in, promise things that I'll never deliver to the common folk, because that's what they do. And he says, I got all my riches, all my children. And everything he's saying is like, this should be a blessing from our gods. Because remember we talked about in the Old Testament ways, if you have all this, your gods are blessing you. But he says in the end, what good is it? Because it means nothing to me, because he robs my joy. And that's what it means, what he's saying, if you're looking at the Hebrew. It avails me nothing. I go in happy, come out happy, and I see his face, and he brings me down. He doesn't pay me the respect I deserve. That's the flesh. And we have to be careful, because there's a Haman in all of us. And we know that the flesh is still with us here. My Haman can rise up any second. And it generally tends to want to, you know? And I'm going to blame it on my overanalyzing OCD brain that's overstressed. But it can. And even in your quote-unquote righteousness, Haman can come in and say, you know what? What that person is bad. Kill him. What he did was bad. Yell at him. Put him in his place. Because it's a righteous anger. Well, isn't? Well, where's grace, right? Shouldn't grace come first? Before, and there's a way you do things. Well, you got to look at Jesus and see how he does it. But Haman in us can be the same way. And we are never to gloat over things, but to him, we can be the same way. I have everything, but yet I have nothing because of this one person standing in my way. And I got to get rid of him. And when you feel that way, when you feel like a Haman, and you're going through your life and saying, man, this person in my job, this person next to me, this person that I have to see at the car wash or at the store, or this person I'm living with, they're in my way. They're stopping me from growing in God. Turning it around. I think that's just an excuse because nothing's stopping us. I mean, a lot of people in their suffering got closer to God, just as Esther did. But Haman's ready to come out, but you got to be careful. So he does. He calls his family and he wants advice. So long as he's there, I can have joy. And I have all these things. What am I to do, counselors? Tell me some good counseling, he says. Remember, he's a pagan, so he's bringing pagan counselors to him. Verse 14. Then his wife, how did you pronounce it, Helen? Zisha. Who else wants to try to pronounce this? Zeresh. See, some things I just can't say Zeresh, because I'm seeing it in a different way. And all his friends said to him, "Let the gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. That's interesting, right? You got to watch where you get your advice from. Now, keep in mind, Haman was a wicked man. We know that. But just because, let's say, we're not, and you want to try to get good advice, you may be going to the wrong person. You got to be careful where you get your advice from, especially if you're in the flesh and you're hot-headed. Notice how a lot of times when you're angry or upset or whatever the case may be, sad, you generally want to go to someone who can empathize with you, sympathize with you. They may not be Christian, or they may be a Christian who's struggling or immature or something like that. And you want to seek them out because your flesh is telling you to do so, because you know they're going to agree with you. So you're going to draw people to you the way you're feeling at that time. Then they're going to give you some bad advice, and you're going to think it's the Lord, and you're going to be like, "Yes, Lord, this person deserves it," as a Christian. Then the Holy Spirit can tell you, "Well, so do you, huh? Aren't my mercies new for you every day as well? What? I guess you're right." And again, I've done that too many times in my life. The Holy Spirit has stopped me so many times, literally froze me in my tracks because of my ridiculousness. And it happens, but you can either grow and learn from that or diminish and become a Schmeagle in the Lord of the Rings. Which one do you want to rule over you? Here, we know what's going to happen. So he built the gallows, and he was pleased with this, 75 feet high. It's interesting because when you think about what it says here, go merrily, go to the dinner, it shows how horrible and sinister his heart was. It shows the wickedness of man. It shows the wickedness that used to be in us. It's a blessing to see this and say, "Oh yeah, I remember being like that. Man, I remember certain things in my past, but now it seems wrong. Now it is wrong." And that's a beautiful thing. Because it shows that you've grown. It shows that you're not the same person. It shows that you're stomping on this horrible Haman person that's in us all. And the more and more you stomp on him, the less and less his voice is. And he becomes like the witch, "I'm melting." You get that one? Come on, it's the Wizard of Oz. Come on. And it's true. And that's what the Bible tells us, that we are to daily, paraphrasing, crush and suppress and bring down our flesh. But Haman gets advice from fleshly people. As Christians, we got to watch that because our flesh may lead us to the flesh and we'll be in problems. Go merrily. And he's thinking, all is well. I will kill him. I will make it high. And then the question is, why 75 feet high? We talked about, or I think it said it there, that the Persians made everything grandiose. And another reason is because if Mordecai lived close, he lived in the citadel area. So it would be tall enough that he can see the head of Mordecai there. When it's talking about gallows, if you're looking in the Hebrew again, it's more so of a spike. That's what they used to do. They cut them in people and they put body parts on top. Now that is more fear than even just hanging a person. It was a very violent culture. Remember that if you can't approach the king, you're going to die. What are they going to do to their enemies? So he's saying, get a spike that's high so they can see the head of Mordecai, or just impale his whole body on there. And then he said, that's great. Is he going to prosper? What would the Bible have to say? Let's look at Psalm 1. Because we have to remember, there's a pattern here to what they're doing. And we're going to see an interesting irony in the end that I'm going to talk about concerning Mordecai and Haman. So Psalm 1, starting at verse 1, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." He's not blessed. You want to be blessed? Don't listen to ungodly people, even though you may have friends. And it's okay to have some friends who are not Christians, and your reason is you're trying to bring them to Christ. But you can't always go to them and say, hey, what do you think about this? Now, if it's a mechanic, of course you're going to go to a mechanic. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about your life choices personally. So it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Haman sure is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He is sinister. He's ungodly himself. Nor stand in the path of sinners. He's standing amongst his sinful friends. Nor sit in the seat of scornful. Sit in the seat of the scornful. Ooh, he's warming up that seat pretty good. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now here's your differentiation right now between Mordecai and Haman. You see the differences here. The first part is Haman. The second part should be us. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Ooh, that's a toughie right there. What do you mean day and night? Because, again, just because I'm up here doesn't mean I always like reading the Bible. Sometimes it's tedious. I mean, if you're going into laws, it can be tedious. And that's the reality. That's being real. There's other parts of the Bible I like more than some. But it doesn't mean I shouldn't read it and train myself. Because I know how easily I can get distracted. I know how easily I can follow not the yellow brick road. There's another thing. And get led into the sleeping place where the monkeys will take me away. It's very easy to do that. But you got to be careful. And that's why it's day or night. Well, I mean, how do you do that all day? You know, the simplest thing to do is when you wake up in the morning, like your phone, you have a reminder of a verse of the day. And you go to bed, you have another verse of the day. That's pretty good. Every once in a while, we all look at our phones. There's this Bible app that can say, ding, and you can look at the verse of the day or say, I want a scripture, especially if you're out and about. So it helps. So we should have wise counsel, and the Word is telling us what is wise. We're getting two different types right here. Oh, where was I? Delight in the way to day and night. Three? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now that can be all of us. Now you see the pattern right there, even the pattern for Esther. Did she read this? Maybe. And she's saying, okay, Lord, I'm getting strength from your word. I'm drawing strength from you. Do you get strength from reading the Bible? Can you also sometimes get discouraged? Should you stop? Do whatever you have to continue to grow. Like I told you guys before when I first, when I came back here, I've been here, how long have we been in the church? 15 years? When Samuel was small, I didn't want to go to church. I'll watch at home. I'll study on my own. Lord, just you and I. Well, the Bible says you don't forsake, right? Okay. Oh, I had to read that. Oh, it's so discouraging. Can't we do something? What am I going to do? I don't want to go to church. So I used my son when they had CKC. Remember the CKC for the kids? So it was like $5. You enroll them. They get a vest. They get patches. And he would always bother me to go. So I used some wisdom to say, my flesh may say no and I feel weak. Let me put it on him. So he would bother me and he would say, Dad, we got to go to church. And I was like, oh, okay. And after a while, it grows on you. You are training yourself in righteousness. You do what you got to do what's right. And if I'm using Samuel, he's blessed and I'm blessed. So there's always tactics that you can do, just as Esther's doing. She's spending time with the king. She's trying to get his ear. I was trying to come closer to God because his word convicted me. And I'm like, yoy, why did I have to open the Bible? Guess what happens? I don't want to open it anymore. Do you ever have that fight? You gotta say, shut up, flesh. So I used him little by little. Next thing you know, I'm doing the children's ministry. Next thing you know, I'm on staff. Next thing you know, I'm a pastor. And it was all the Lord because I fought against the flesh, just as Esther did, just as we should. It is difficult and isn't difficult. Too bad for Haman. It's not going to work out that way because he has unwise counselors. So in the end, it says this, that brings forth, that's all of you. You guys are in the Word. You continue to do it. No one's perfect. It's hard to be day and night. You can fall asleep to it and you're still in it. I fall asleep to the Bible because I can't sleep good. And I don't remember what I'm reading. But then all of a sudden, if I'm talking to someone, that thing comes up to me if I'm on the streets or whatever. The Holy Spirit will bring it back. He knows what to bring back. I'm always shocked when he uses me. It really is a fact. So don't say nothing back to her, John. And whatever he does prospers. But Haman, verse 4, I just put his name in there, and the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that is a fact when we look at the story here, and we see the parallels. And there's the choice and the decision we have when we just looked at it, and we're stopping it right here. I went past a little bit, but what else is new? Two different things we looked at. Make wise counselors. Get wise counsel. Go to people who you know will honor God first instead of you. If you have friends who are not Christians, but they're your friends and they're okay people, if you're thinking to get advice from them on a personal level, think twice, pray and fast again, and use wisdom from the Word. Mordecai is going to struggle with this. He's going to suffer, but that's part of it. Get wise counseling. Don't listen to the world. And of course, you'll wind up like Esther is. And you guys are already there. So let's pray. Father, we do.